Well, I am excited about tonight. This is message two of our Hebrews series. And so I'm expectant for what God has for the next 30 minutes of us. Thank you guys for being here. As I look around the room and know several of you, I know that babysitting has been a part of your life in some capacity. We have some full-time nannies in the room. I know an au pair from Holland. And a couple of you guys do it to make cash on the side. I will just say, like, I feel like that's kind of a predominantly girl thing to do growing up is like you babysit for, you know, summers and things like that. I never did that growing up. That just was not something that I was ever exposed to. And so the first time I ever said yes to like my babysitting gig was the summer after I had graduated college. I was still living in Stillwater. And there was this family that had these two kids, a two-year-old girl named Dale and a four-year-old boy named Duke. And they needed someone to watch them for a couple of days during the week. So I said, yes, why not? The summer went as you would expect. It was my first ever summer, obviously, trying this out. And so it was a lot of me wanting to keep them alive while like stumbling into having some fun and making some memories and just trying to figure out kind of what to do with them all day whenever I had them. But one of the most iconic memories that I can think about from that summer was I took Duke and Dale I was living in Stillwater. So if you're familiar with OSU's campus, there's like a big library and library lawn. And then next to it is a pond called Theta Pond. And so I was going to take them there as like best babysitter ever. And we were going to feed the ducks one summer afternoon. So we have our little loaf of bread. I'm carrying Dale in one arm and Duke's walking next to me. And we get there and everything is going actually incredible. Like I'm like, man, I like missed my calling in life. I should have been doing this all along. And so I'm holding her and we're feeding the ducks and she's super excited and Duke's excited. And I probably look away from Duke for maybe 30 seconds. Like it could not have been longer than that because he's four. Like he needs some pretty constant supervision. But I look away from him, I'm playing with Dale. And when I look back to where I had left Duke standing near the water, not close near the water, but near the water, I don't see Duke anywhere, but I see all of his clothes in like a pile next to where he had been standing and his shoes. And so I'm like, that's weird. So I'm scanning quickly across and I see this like chubby little naked four-year-old boy sprinting as fast as his tiny legs will carry him away from me and across the giant library lawn on OSU's campus while like 15, 20 college students are laughing and I'm sure being like, where's this kid's mom? And I'm like, where's this kid's mom? Like, I have to now go and deal with this. And so I'm sprinting now after him and like wrestling him down and getting him back in his clothes. And I didn't get fired and we made it through the summer. But yeah, I pretty quickly after that summer was like, I'm gonna wait to have kids for a long, long time. Something else though that I noticed from watching them that summer was that kids are notorious. If you've spent any amount of time with kids, they are notorious for asking the question, why? Like about everything. Why this, why that? They're curious. Everything is new to them. Those first few years are crucial. They're developing their worldview and figuring out what life is like. So they're asking questions of why is the sky blue? Why should I not eat dirt? Why can't I have ice cream for dinner? Why would it not be a good idea to run naked across library lawn? Like all of the things that they're asking and you give them an answer and then usually it's followed with another why. And so I think that, you know, it's shown through kids and, you know, as we grow up, it gets a little less frequent, but curiosity clearly is something that we are born with and it's part of our nature. And even as adults, I think about how questions should not be seen as weaknesses and threats, but they should be seen as opportunities. And we talk about that a lot even in this space, that we should be curious when it comes to our faith. That's not a bad thing to ask questions about God, to ask questions about the Bible. If we trust that God is big enough and powerful enough and sufficient enough, as he says that he is, then there aren't gonna be questions that are too big that are gonna poke holes in the reality of God. He's gonna prove himself time and time again. So last week we looked at the question of who is Jesus? And tonight as we continue in kind of this curiosity journey through the book of Hebrews, we're actually gonna look at three different questions tonight. What did Jesus do? Why did he do it? And what's important about his sacrifice? Not only is it vitally important to know who Jesus is, but it's equally important to know what he did and why he did it. Everything that God worked through his son was purposeful. So if you'll turn with me, we're gonna be starting our time in Hebrews chapter 8. Tonight's message is kind of gonna give an overview of really the Hebrews 8 through 10, which are some weighty chapters if you've read Hebrews before. And a lot of that is talking about the new covenant that God has established through Jesus. So to give you kind of just some notes up front before we dive into the text, a couple things to highlight, if you will. Hebrews talks a lot about covenants. Old covenants, new covenants, broken covenants. And this idea of a covenant basically just outlines this agreement or arrangement that was made between two parties that in theory was unconditional. So coming together, making this arrangement, and it was unconditional. The first covenant then that Hebrews is kind of talking about tonight and mentioning is made between God and Moses on behalf of the Israelite people and was sealed with a blood sacrifice. You'll also notice that we're gonna talk about the importance of sacrifices and offerings, which I think to our ears in modern day Western culture feels very foreign. But in Hebrews, it's talked about quite a bit, and we see that from the moment all the way back in Genesis that humanity chose sin over God, we had to have some way of restoring our right standing before him. So a system for atonement or paying the price for you and I's sins was put into place through the process of offering up animal sacrifices on our behalf, which again, that's never a system that we've lived underneath. So try as much as you can to put kind of yourself, your ears and your eyes into what the Hebrew people would have been listening to as they were hearing this. This was a system that they were very familiar with. This was the covenant that they had been exposed to all of their lives. But we're gonna see tonight that this way of doing things, it was always limited. Always limited. It would never end and it would never satisfy. So the old covenant is this binding agreement between God's people and God, sealed with an animal sacrifice. And the new covenant that we're gonna see outlined in our text starts in Hebrews 8:8-12 and kind of gives an idea of what this new covenant is. So starting in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Through Jesus, we have a clearer message of redemption in this new covenant. He doesn't throw the old one away, but rather he enlightens the message and completes it. So our first question that we're gonna lean into tonight is, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Short answer, he came as a man to seek and save the lost. What did he do? He came as a man to seek and save all of the lost. Jesus was the only one who could take on flesh and yet still fully remain God. As God, he could offer us redemption in a way that no other sinful human could. And yet on the flip side of that, as human, he was able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He endured all that we must endure and took our death upon himself. The book of 1 Peter highlights this beautifully, complements Hebrews in chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And finally, we see him offer his life as a sacrifice for our sins, offering us a way to be saved. Romans 5, 8, and 10, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. What did he do? What did Jesus do? He became one of us, walked among us, endured to the point of death, and sacrificed for our sins as the perfect atonement. He became a man to seek and save the lost. So, okay, we've looked at what did Jesus do, and then next question tonight is, well, that why did he do it? Why did he do it? In chapter 9 of Hebrews, we see Christ identified as the greatest high priest in all of history. And we've just established what he had done on our behalf, but the question still stands of why did it have to happen in the way that it happened? Again, a short and concise answer is because he loves you. He loves you. He is so radically in love with you, and the old covenant was never going to be enough. Jesus' love for you and I is the driving force behind everything that he does. So for to look a little more into how we see this love manifested, we have to look back once again at what had been put in place but was foreshadowing Jesus all along. Like we mentioned earlier, there was an initial covenant that was established in Exodus 24 between Moses and God, where God gives the law to Moses, sacrifices were offered, and then blood was spilled. There had to be a sacrifice to atone and pay for the sins of the people for this covenant to be enacted. In fact, in Hebrews 9, 22, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A blood sacrifice was required. The shedding of blood was necessary. And that's important to lay the foundation then, to know that from that first covenant, that was what was expected. Because when we see that the first covenant is impartial and it could never satisfy, then we have to ask the question then, if this can't satisfy, what else must come then to satisfy completely and fully? It was never going to be a means to an end by itself. You think about, like, if you have a free Saturday afternoon and you're like deep cleaning the apartment, deep cleaning the house, whatever you live in, and you've seen the mountains of laundry like just continue to build over the week. And so you finally get to Saturday and you're finally tackling it and you put the last load of laundry in the dryer and then you look down at yourself and you realize that the clothes that are on your body are actually getting dirty as you're putting the laundry in the dryer. And so it just never ends. You can't get on top of it. You can't ever complete it. And as silly as of an example as that is, that's exactly what this is talking about here. That if a sacrifice was required to make you clean from your sin, what happens when you walk out of that temple and then you sin immediately after as you walk out of there? It was just never ending. You couldn't get on top of it because we can never be good enough. On our own and in our flesh, there is a battle constantly, and so often we feel like we are losing. It's never enough. There's always a need for more and more and more. So blood sacrifice then for a new type of covenant was needed, but not just any blood, blood that was from someone, from something that was holy and perfect and blameless to completely and perfectly atone for the sins of God's people. So why then did Jesus do what he did? Because Jesus, in his great love for you and I, comes to establish this second type of promise between God and his people by offering himself the only sacrifice that could ever pay in full. Back in the Gospels, in the book of John, chapter 1, there's a man named John the Baptist, and he was a prophet that came to talk about Jesus coming, this coming Messiah. He was there to prophesy about him. And when John the Baptist first lays eyes on Jesus, he could have said so many things. He could have described him in so many ways. And yet in John 1:29, John the Baptist excitedly proclaims, "Look, look, there is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." Christ's blood was shed that was unlike the thousands of sacrifices that were offered throughout history. This was the blood of the spotless Lamb. It was prophesied back in the Old Testament, again stated in Hebrews 8. All along, this was the way that God has chosen to be merciful to us as his people and remember our sins no more, by giving us his son, the spotless lamb, to take away the sins of the world. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. He loves you, he made a way. We couldn't do it on our own. My third question tonight then is this: what makes this sacrifice unique? What's unique about his sacrifice? It is permanent. It's permanent. Not only was his blood pure and spotless, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, but his sacrifice was permanent. The priest had to continually offer sacrifices for the sins of the people and the sins of themselves. And we needed a high priest, flawless and eternal, to sacrifice once and for all. A sacrifice that was sufficient and permanent, which is exactly what Hebrews 9, 24 through 28 describes. It says that Christ had entered not into holy places that were made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer over and over since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once and for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again a second time. This is good news for you and I as believers in the room. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those that are eagerly awaiting him. It was impossible for anything else to cleanse permanently but Jesus. The nature of this permanent sacrifice of Jesus is so beautiful that it calls for a pause. It calls for our attention. Its once and for all ability inspires all that we worship about Jesus. The fallible, imperfect way of doing things was replaced with Christ's perfect, permanent sacrifice. Hebrews 10:14 says, "For by a single offering, he was perfected for all time, those who are being sanctified." It is finished. Nothing else is needed. Nothing else is needed. When you hear that, is that comforting to you? Or is that like kind of like a little bit makes you feel uneasy? And what I mean by that is, like, we can know this in our heads, that Christ's sacrifice is final and it's sufficient and nothing else is needed. But when we're faced with actually embracing this truth in our lives, it's often wildly uncomfortable to accept something that you and I did not earn. Like, there's something that we want to do inside of ourselves to earn or to make ourselves feel better, to feel like we are enough for Christ to love us just that much. Like, it makes sense for me when I get paid for the work that I do and the hours that I put in at the job that I am employed in. And then it makes sense for me with that money to then go and to put gas in my car and to fill it up. I've earned that money. it makes sense to take the car that has the full tank of gas to Chick-fil-A, give the workers more money, and have them deliver the 8-count with extra Chick-fil-A sauce. Like, all of those steps make sense to me. But what doesn't make sense is when we get the gift of just because I was thinking of you, or the family heirloom that was passed down for generations and generations, or we roll up to the drive-thru window and a stranger has paid for our coffee in front of us. Don't get me wrong, I love whenever that happens. If you want to do that for me and you're behind me or in front of me in the drive-thru, that's great. But there are times where we have those things happen to us and it's like, I feel this need to like buy a gift for the person that got me a gift because I want to repay them in some way, or be like a little nicer to the extended family that I see once a year that gave me this family heirloom, or maybe pay for the person now behind me, not out of like the goodness of my heart, but because I feel the need to somehow pass that on. Like, there's this burden and this weight, because to get something that I didn't earn is uncomfortable. And I think that's why the author of Hebrews touches on the subject of Christ's sufficiency so many times throughout this book, because it is a concept that is so unfamiliar, not just to the original audience that was hearing this for the first time, but to us as well today. It can feel easier to feel like we have some type of control over what we get and what we don't get than accept the free gift that we did nothing to earn. There's a Scottish preacher and teacher of the word. His name is Alistair Begg, and he kind of puts all that we're talking about tonight really succinctly and beautifully into this quote. He says that they, being the Hebrew people, had been brought up to believe, indeed to depend upon, the ceremonial law and the sacrificial system to provide them with any possibility of having their sins forgiven and of being brought into the presence of God. So now, as a result of the preaching of the gospel, they had turned their back on all of that ceremonialism and of all that had represented religious and spiritual security to them, and they had stepped out in obedience on the strength of the claims of the apostles that this Jesus Christ had made an atoning sacrifice for sin once and for all, that he had torn the curtain to make it possible for men and women to go into the very holy of holies, and they needed to leave all else behind and go on. God has given us the gift, emphasis on gift, of salvation. We did nothing to earn it, and yet we are called to fully and completely accept it, embrace it, and leave the old ways behind. On the day of Christ's death, the curtain that separates the holiest place from the temple, and I would encourage you, that is a gold mine to look at elements of the temple and what they kind of represented. But there was this place, the holiest of the holies, that only was reserved for a priest to go in one time a year after he had completely made himself ceremonially clean. And there he could meet in the presence of God and atone for the sins of the people. On the day of Christ's death, that curtain was completely torn in two. The barrier was completely broken down. And it's as if God is saying, come in, come in. I have desired to be with you all this time, and now I have permanently made a way. Come in and be with me. Like, it would be weird if you pulled up to that drive-thru window where someone had paid for your drink in front of you, and you start badgering the employee, asking questions of, well, okay, who was the person that paid for it, and how can I get in contact with them, and how can I repay them, and did they really know that I had gotten this type of drink instead of just the normal drip coffee or Americano? Like, all of the questions that would be weird. That would be weird to ask all of those things. Instead, you sit there and you, with gratitude, extend your hand, receive your coffee, and go on about your day. When Jesus made a permanent way for us to be saved, he asked us to move, to walk forward in a way that actually looks like we have been forgiven and redeemed. Our lives are changed. God's made it possible, and there's nothing that we could do that could earn that more or earn that less. Don't go back to the old ways, even when they feel more comfortable initially. His ways are better, his love is greater, and his freedom is final. So So what do we need to know? What do we need to know from this? We've looked at questions and answers in the book of Hebrews, and what do we need to know from the truths we see tonight? And first, Jesus shows us God's love. Jesus shows us God's love. God's love is written about all throughout Scripture. But what we see manifested in a physical way in the person of Jesus is that love. The sacrificial, beautiful, selfless, unending, redeeming love that God shows his people through his son. My dad can sit there and say all he wants, that he loves me. And maybe you've seen this. Someone with words that are hollow and shallow if their actions do not match up. But how I know that my dad loves me is when he calls me after I've had a stressful day to check in. He called me before this. Let's pray about it. Let's talk about it. Let's move through this. Let me hear what your concerns are. He's praying for me. He's caring for me. He's checking in. We go on walks. That's our thing. So I know he loves me when he asks about my life and when he spends time with me. He gives me a hug as I'm leaving from visiting him. When I hit something yet again on the road and my check engine light comes on and he takes care of it because he loves me. And maybe that is not your experience with your physical earthly father, and I want to be sensitive to that. But I can absolutely say that with certainty, this is your experience with your spiritual father. God has shown you his love for you through the person of Jesus. Jesus gives us hope for a new creation. All through Hebrews 10, this foundation is kind of moving forward. Hebrews 1 through 9 lays out what Jesus has done, who he is, why it's important. And as we move into the latter half of Hebrews, we see that we are promised a better and abiding possession in Jesus. So now with that promise to come, we can and we should have full assurance of faith, hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, stir up one another to love and to good works, encourage one another as the day draws near. And we do this because the God who has promised us is faithful. The God who promised is faithful. And we then are called to remain faithful because our promise does not stop here. We have an eternal home that we are being prepared for even now. And what we do in the here and now matters. God will not abandon you. And there is a call to persevere while encouraging one another as the day draws near. And most importantly, Jesus makes a way for us to draw near. The old ways have been made complete and perfect through Jesus. The curtain is torn and we are invited in. And I think one of the most impactful pieces of scripture in the entire Bible is found in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet has remained without sin. I love this last part. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus invites us in, not for like a drive-by, but to sit and to linger and to be made comfortable in the presence of God at the throne of his grace, to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. That's what we're invited into. And through Jesus, we have a way to draw near to a holy and perfect and completely loving God. Because Jesus is who he says he is, and because he's done what he set out to do, we are not of those who shrink back, but of those who have faith. I hope your faith is strengthened tonight. A prayer I would encourage you to pray is this, that God, would you help me understand the gift of the sacrifice of your son in a deeper way today, this week, and this month? Open me up to what you want to show me about yourself and what you'd like to teach me through the book of Hebrews. R. Hudson Pope puts it this way. He says, show us ourselves, show us our Savior, and make the book live to us. What if we just started every single day praying that simple prayer right there? God, show me an accurate view of who I am to you. Show me who you are and make the book, the word that you have spoken, live to me. Make it alive, make it active. And these prayers are simple and they're open, but I believe there's power in inviting the Holy Spirit to do the work that only he can do. I trust his guidance and provision more than anyone else. I trust that he can and he will make this story of Jesus, this second and better covenant, alive and active to you. It is so easy to get worn down by the everydays of this life and of this world. This is time where we can refocus our gaze, bring back our perspective to focus on the Spirit, the only one who can make these words like fire to our souls. And we trust him to bring the flame of fire to our faith. Jesus has done the seemingly impossible out of his great love for you. And not only that, but he has invited you to have an ongoing relationship with him. So I'm gonna pray for you and then I'm gonna let you spend the next 120 seconds. That's what we do here. We take this time, the next 2 minutes, where I'd encourage you to pray those exact prayers. You'd be open to what God may wanna share with you tonight. And that tonight he would make himself revealed to you in a fresh way. You'd be sensitive to the story of Jesus because it's changed everything. Let me pray. God, I thank you so much for the gospel. And may we never grow tired of hearing these words over and over and over again, God, that you love us, you've saved us, your sacrifice is permanent, you've made a way for us to be in relationship with you, God. And I ask for every single person in this room tonight to feel that in a unique and a fresh way. That the power of your Spirit would rest heavily upon them, God. And maybe tonight, they just need to be reminded that they are loved infinitely by you. Move in this space, God. Have your way in our hearts. We invite you in. Make the words of Scripture live to us. It's in your Son's powerful name we ask these things. Amen.